to actually get bifocals or, you know, soon. It's my thing every time. Hello. Lord, just have your way. Would you speak? There's nothing better than you talking, Lord. It is life to me. Just thank you again for your presence here this morning. Thank you for the way you let us feel you and see you. Just thank you for the touches that keep us going along the way until we see you face to face so soon. So, Job, I'm like super curious, like when someone stands up and goes, I'm going to talk about Job, like what is that? What's our heart response to that? I tend to go to Job. I imagine it's probably a lot of people do when I'm feeling particularly down and kind of squished, as Stephanie calls it. You seem squished. And I go to Job so that I can hear him complaining and go, yeah. And so I can get to the end and hear the Lord go, this is who I am, and just sort of bathe in it, because I know taking that journey is going to be health to me. And I tend to sort of ignore Job's friends. You know, I'm really there so I can be like, oh, yeah, I feel bad. And, oh, Lord, you are so good at the end, you know, and have that that change in focus. But in going into Job recently, the Lord shifted some of how I related to the book. And so I want to share some of that. Does anybody like wrestle with the book of Job? Like, this just is so dense. One of the things that I have the issue of looking through it, and we know how it ends. We know who gets reprimanded, who gets corrected, who doesn't get a word, and we kind of go through the whole, or I kind of go through the whole book, kind of weighing. Like, I'm looking for the bad things that the friends say. I'm looking for the good things that Job says. I'm looking for the things that needed the Lord to come correct him that he says. And so I'm like, I'm interfacing it with it in this sense of like, where's the good guys? Where's the bad guys? Where's the guy who's, you know, need a little correction and is going to be a good guy at the end? And I want to just offer that's a terrible way to go through Job. Although I have been doing it for years. But the Lord started talking to me about it. And really, I realized that this is really, I've been doing this completely wrong. I've been approaching this book completely wrong by doing that. It is a big book, and there is a lot of back and forth between Job and his friends. So by necessity today, I am going to be doing a lot of like highlight, skip, skip. So just to throw that out there, it feels a little uncomfortable to me to go, and here, let's look at some things through the first 9 chapters, and then we'll skip to chapter 32. But I want to encourage, as the Spirit leads, you know, dive into it with what the Lord's given me to share, and all of the stuff I'm not going to read to you today. Perhaps it's a way to come back at it fresh. So I want to say that both Job and his friends start off well. Let's go to Job 1:20. In response to his first round of affliction, which is everything in his life being touched except for his health. Because remember, the Lord drew a boundary when the enemy first asked to test him. He said, okay, you can touch everything of Job's, but not Job's health. And after that first round of testing, which was, I mean, this is grievous. Every time I get into Job because I'm feeling squished, of course, before I even get to what the Lord has to say to him, there is the correction right there that, like, Job has it a lot worse than I've ever had it in this first round of testing. So the fact that I'm going to go listen to him complain and somehow feel like, yeah, is ridiculous. But so that's helpful in and of itself to go, yeah, this is kind of ridiculous. That my response to things that are much smaller. But Job 1:20, his first response, Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I come from my mother's womb, naked shall I return there. The Lord gives, the Lord taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. It is beautiful. It's so rare in the Bible to actually have, the Spirit inspire someone to write. And here's what God felt about that. Like, there's so many things where you have to kind of read what's being done and then go, okay, I see the Lord's heart towards this through later circumstances, or, you know, and sometimes he comes out and says things, but there's a lot of stuff that I realize that I read through, and I've decided, you know, oh, this person's doing something good here, this person's doing something wicked here, but Scripture doesn't actually come out and say it, and then the Lord, like, starts to go, wait a minute, this assumption you have about, like, okay, just because this is written here in my word that this person did this thing doesn't mean that this person did a good thing. Why don't you talk to me about it first? But here we have this just clarity, like right from the beginning. Within the inspired Scripture, he didn't sin, nor did he charge God with wrong in this. He went and lamented. He declared God's goodness. He said, you know what? It's up to the Lord. He's given me everything. Later in Scripture, and I don't think I quote it, later in Job, there's even it's stated, you know, all the breath that you've been given, that everybody's been given. If he took his spirit back from all of us, we'd be gone. We'd be over. So it's his right to do as he wishes. It's easy, I think, to miss when you go through Job and get to the end and he's corrected that he stuck in there with truth quite a long time in this conversation that comes up. And even his friends, I want to say, started off well as well. So Job, we're going to skip to 2:11. When Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, but they'd made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robes and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. And that's an amazing act of friendship, really, to see somebody a friend is so hurting and is such a place of mourning that I'm going to go sit on the ground with them 7 days straight and just be there for them. This is like, there's love here. That the fact that they mourned, like they saw him and immediately were like, wow, this is, we don't even recognize our friend because he is under such affliction. There was a moment where they entered into the mourning with him. So I want to say there's no good guys or bad guys here. Which is something that, you know, we talk about a lot all through Scripture and how easy it is to take one person's side when we read a story. And I also want to offer to take a moment and kind of see ourselves in the friends rather than see ourselves in Job so automatically. I think this is relevant. The Lord said to me, this is important because in judgment there is going to be a world mourning. And how we relate to people mourning under judgment, A, first in the church with each other. You know, when judgment particularly touches one of us here and we are knocked flat by it, how do we relate to each other? How are we good friends? How do we represent the Lord to each other in it? Because we're going to need each other to do that. And there's a world that is getting touched by judgment right now. How do we relate to that, those people who are stricken? So it's good to look at the friends and say, where am I like them? How can I not be in relationship to those who mourn like Job's friends ended up being? So Job speaks first. In the third chapter, he curses the day he was born. Very, very thoroughly. And then he goes on to ask seven whys, which I thought was cool that there's seven there, just because you see the number of completion showing up. It sort of speaks to this fullness of questioning. And of course, this is like, it was brought up at Worship Arts last night, was this thing that believers have been wrestling with, which is why do these terrible things happen to people who are seemingly innocent, you know? And then why do the good prosper, or the evil prosper, the wicked, the ones who are blatantly, defiantly cursing God, why do they prosper, at least for a while? And we have wrestled with that, and I think it's good and humble for us not to have a pat answer for these questions, because it's going to be it's the questions we're all asking. We all ask when we're under, even knowing the Lord, we still ask why. Why right now? Why this judgment for me right at this moment? Even knowing that your judgments are good, even knowing that you're good, why do I need to walk out this thing right now? Why does it last as long as it does? I mean, these are all questions that all of the careful theological answers can't answer. So reading through Job 3:11. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and be quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Why is light given to him who's in misery, and life to the bitter of the soul? Who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, and whom God has hedged in? And this is the question in hearts, you know, through all of history. It's also a really pointed question right now. There are people making choices to not have children, specifically because they're like, I look around and I'm like, they would be miserable. This would be a miserable life. I think my life's miserable. I don't want to pass on a miserable life to my kids. So I'm just not. It would be a terrible thing to bring kids into this world. It's a question that's been particularly pointed for in recent. Why go on living when a person has gotten to a point where it is a struggle and it is painful and it is hard? Why hold on a little bit longer? Why not just let people go, yeah, I think I've just hit the end, and let's just help them? This is a question in the heart of us, and it's in the world right now, pointedly. And I want to say that the question itself, there is space for it. You know, we hear our Savior in the garden going, is this really absolutely necessary, Father? You know, do I really have to do this? And then, of course, he gets an answer, and he submits to his Father and says, all right, your will. But even at that moment, knowing, he still asks, you know, is this absolutely necessary? And I see in this question an opening. And I think that's what I feel like the Lord is talking about. Like, this question is everywhere. And what that is that's an opening for the gospel to go in if we can answer rightly when someone is asking why. Let's go to Job 4:2. Eliphaz is the first to address Job and respond. If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Surely you've instructed many, and you've strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who is stumbling, and you've strengthened the feeble knees. But now it comes upon you, and you are weary. It touches you, and you are troubled. So I see a man here who's grown tired of mourning with those who mourn. He hung out 7 days and nights with ashes on his head. Saying, you know, my friend is under affliction, barely recognizable to me. I will sit with him. Job speaks and he's like, okay, this needs to be done now. He's tired of mourning with those who mourn. And he actually sounds a lot like Satan before the Father. He says, look, you know, it's touching you. It's because it touched you. He's no longer identifying. It's no longer, you know, mourning with those who mourn. It's no longer feeling the pain of my friend. It's now, this thing touched you, and that's what the adversary says. The second time he comes, he's like, well, yeah, you know, he's still praising you because you took away his family, you took away all of his wealth, but you haven't actually touched him. And if you touch him, you'll see how much of a hypocrite he is. And Eliphaz goes right there, right at the beginning. He says, wait a minute, you've comforted all of these people. And now you're sitting here asking why and cursing the day you were born. You know, kind of hypocritical. Like, his first words in answer to his friend struggling are, wow, you know, there's some hypocrisy going on with you. He says, is not your reverence your confidence and the integrity of ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. So he's going to figure out why. He's going to actually answer Job's question. And the best he can go with is, well, you know, trouble follows wickedness. You must have sin. There must be something that you're doing that's brought this upon you. Knowing myself, he's probably thinking he's being really helpful. Like, I want to fix this for you. Rather than coming from a place of comfort and strengthening Job, he's like, we can fix this. Let's just figure out what you did wrong that you're getting punished for. He goes right to a transactional place. And we all know, right? We know that the Lord punishes wickedness and he blesses righteousness. But we also know that he blesses the wicked. He gives rain to rebellious nations so that they can have crops. And he also tests the righteous. But in Eliphaz's head, it's like, hey, we can figure this out. Just figure out what you did wrong, repent for it, and boom, you're going to get restored. It's already talked about. Job 1:8, just to reference it, is where. So we know directly from the Lord in his conversation with the adversary. In Job 1:8, he says, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? We know from their conversation that none of this affliction is coming about because the Lord was like, he's got some stuff, I need to punish him so that he'll walk rightly. John 9, skipping into the New Testament. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no one can work, and as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Just to point out that this is common in our hearts, right? Anybody who gets a little bit of understanding of like, oh, the Lord corrects, the Lord, you know, is just, he will punish the wicked in time. He does bless those, you know, he fills up the barns of those who are righteous. He gives them a long life. Goes in, can get into this place of like, okay, we see trouble happening. What's the direct cause of it? And we can see it in a response in parts of the church to judgment right now, where we see judgment somewhere and it's like, oh, you know, that's the city where this happens. They just need to repent. That's why that judgment's on here. And we start naming specific sins. Of course, we should be realizing that any given city on this earth, every sin known to man is going to exist because there are men there, people. You know, not just cities, out in the countryside, there are people there. And every kind of wickedness is going to find fruit in people. But it's, we want to start doing mental math and making equations of like, okay, the Lord's judging here, and the reason for it is the thing that I feel most comfortable pointing out. The thing that upsets me most because it seems so foreign to me. Southern California and New York and Louisiana are, you know, great cities for Christians to go, oh, that earthquake happened, that fire happened, that flood happened, and we know why. And this is not, doing that is not going to open the gospel to those places. So just again, to talk about the no bad guys, no good guys here, Eliphaz, and why this is so difficult to wrestle with when I start going there in the good guy, bad guy thing is, you know, Eliphaz says this, but then he also speaks truth. In Job 5:8, he says, as for me, I would seek God. And to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. You know, he points him. He says, you should be praying. You should get into prayer, which is absolutely true. So he can have this mixed water of going, you know what? If you just, like, get on the straight and narrow, everything would go good for you again. And you should probably get into the place of talking to God. He can say those in the same same conversation. James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It's interesting that we don't have any record through all of this conversation of the friends ever praying. They never talk to God. They talk to Job the entire time and try to fix his problem. And I want to offer, in Job sitting there going, why, he does make an opening for his friends to go, oh, well, I better answer that. And they, in turn, by saying, ah, must have been something you did. You know, if you just would, like, get it together, you'll be all good again. They also press him and tempt him into where he gets to. As opposed to this passage in James that I read that depicts what a congregation, a group of saints going through tribulation, how they uphold each other is they pray for each other. They confess sin to each other. There's actually forgiveness, not just in me privately going, Lord, yes, you're revealing something to me, I'm sorry, but in our confession to each other, there is forgiveness that flows. In a group of people who are all talking to the Lord, rather than telling each other about the Lord. Job 6, he responds with more complaint, but in Job 7, he switches from talking to his friends to talking to God. Somewhere in, I'm defending myself to my friends, he must feel the futility of it. And he switches over and talks directly to the Lord. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? Lord, this is heavy. You know, and this is, it's all through the Psalms too. There are so many Psalms like, Lord, why? Why are you pressing so hard? You know, why are your waves and billows crashing over me relentlessly? Can you just ease a little? In Job 8, Bildad, second friend, also tries to find out sin. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you speak these things and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he's cast them away for their transgression. I kind of wonder about Bildad. Was he like, yeah, Eliphaz said maybe that you were sinful. I'm not going to go there. Maybe it was your kids that got killed. Maybe they had sin. A little bit easier to go, you know. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would wake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. These are those hard things because, you know, in repentance, the Lord does receive, and sometimes the Lord blesses. And we know, you know, at the end of Job, he is added back to. But Bildad presents it like, you know, if you just do this, everything's going to get better. And we know that doesn't actually happen all the time. We actually know that didn't happen to Job. You know, he got tested and he did not sin. He said what was right and good. And then he went on to more testing. But Bildad wants to make it this transaction of like, you know what? You just do the math right in righteousness and you get the good stuff. So just I want to point out that Job, while he does continue to make his complaint, he also continues to exalt God. He goes back and forth. He's wrestling the entire time. He won't stay in this exaltation forever, but even Job 9, he answers and he goes, I know it's so. How can a man be righteous before God if one wished to contend with him? He could not answer one time out of a thousand. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He says repeatedly, you know, if the Lord shows up, I'm not going to be able to say anything. He's God. Like, there's nothing I can bring against him. There's nothing I can do to justify myself. There's no righteousness before him. But as their conversation goes on, hitting Job 9:32 again, he's not a man as I am that I may answer him and that we should go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. This hit me reading it. I have to like grieve a little for Job because he didn't have what we have. You know, he didn't know a mediator standing before the Father on his behalf. And yet, even if all our friends show up and start saying, you know, maybe if you got rid of your crookedness, you'd be, you know, having a better time of it. We still have the comfort of our Lord and Savior as mediator before the Father, his blood standing between us and covering our sin. We have a comfort Job didn't have. And it's the comfort we're going to be offering the world as it cries out, why, in the middle of judgment, is that there is a mediator for you. There is one standing before the Father who pleads your case. In Job 10, he goes back to talking to God after spending Job 9 talking to his friends again. Skipping to Job 11, just to hit the third friend. He also begins by exalting God's wisdom, but also falls into the trap of transactional mercy. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They're higher than the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Job 11, 7. Sorry, I didn't say 7, did I? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. This sounds very familiar to what he's going to be told by God later and Elihu. You can't. You can't know what God knows. He starts off in this place. And then he says, if he passes by, imprisons and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? He knows deceitful men. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise. When a wild donkey's colt is born, a man, if you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you put it far away and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away. I think it's fascinating that he tells Job, you can't know. You can't know what God's judgments are, how he's decided to do what he's done. But let me tell you, it's because you sinned. And in all of this, what really stands out to me is that Job continues to yearn for connection with God. In Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives. It's amazing and it is beautiful that the Spirit opened hearts before Jesus walked the earth and went to the cross, that they could feel and know in some small way, in some faith-requiring, unseen way, that the Lord was this, a redeemer. Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer lives. He shall stand at last on earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Though he still gets to the place of imagining justifying himself. Did I warn you adequately enough that I'm skipping? This is like the abridged Job. Job 23:3. And because I'm skipping, I'm definitely not giving you time to get there, am I? Oh, that I knew, this is 23:3, Job 23:3, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him, but he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. So in there, he's getting, in wrestling with his friends and going, this is not because of something I did. Just, you know, I just need some connection with the Lord. I just need to hear him and know him. He gets worked around to. And if he did show up, as long as he didn't terrify me, I would lay out my case and he'd be like, okay, you're right. You know, he gets to this place and I feel the temptation presented to him by his friends because they were not comforting him from the Spirit, because they were trying to figure it out and fix his problem for him, that they made an easy way for him to work himself to the point of, I could just talk to God. He'd be like, oh yeah, my mistake. I see the journey here in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. And if you take those three books and see the journey of a heart that wrote them from a place of wisdom to where I can just list out, here are things that are true, to Ecclesiastes of, wow, you know, like things fall apart all over the place and there's nothing you can hold on to. So just seek the Lord, to the longing of the Song of Songs of, I've got to find him. I've got to be where he is. There's a journey in Job that's very similar, this back and forth. And it's not necessarily across the entire book. It's like a tide that goes back and forth in these conversations of, like, well, here's what we know. You know, there's good people and there's bad people, and the Lord gives good things to good people and bad things to bad people, and fruit comes out of the seeds that you plant, to why it all seems so meaningless, but you're God, to if I could only get into his presence. Elihu, the young friend, is markedly different, not in what he says, but in where what he says comes from. In Job 32:17. I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion. For I'm full of words. The spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It's ready to burst like new wineskins. I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Elihu has been listening to all of this conversation, and he acknowledges these are older men than me. They're wiser. They're experienced. They have some understanding, and so I sat back. I'm younger. I don't have the experience. I thought, let them go first. But then when he speaks, he's like, this is because the Spirit is burning in me. I have been given something by the Lord to speak. I'm not speaking out of an understanding that comes out of conversation, out of debate, and out of experience even. This is what the Lord is saying right now to you, Job. In 32:12, bouncing back a little bit, I paid close attention to you. to Job's friends, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. Lest you say, we have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man. He knows. I have a thing from the Lord to speak, and it's not even going to be my speaking that convicts Job. It's not even going to be my words and understanding. It's going to be the Lord that does it. If Job responds, it's because the Holy Spirit is going to be talking to him. It's completely different than his friends debating what they know about God. It's, I hear from the Lord. He says in 33:6, truly I am as your spokesman before God. I've also been formed out of clay. I'm human just like you. But he actually comes in as this intercessor at this moment. Whereas the friends are friends, Elihu the friend is stepping in as the intercessor that Job was asking for early on. He's like, just if there was somebody, there was just somebody talking to God. And the Lord gave him somebody. So Elihu does not speak to his affliction because of any previous sin. He has one sin that he's going to address in Job, and it's the one that the Lord put on his heart while he was listening. 33:8, surely you've spoken in my hearing, and I've heard the sound of your word saying, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there's no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in stocks. He watches all my paths. Look, in this you are not righteous. He's not saying you weren't righteous. He's not saying you were wrong, that you were good with the Father, good with the Lord, and yet he's still afflicting you. He says you've now done something unrighteous in this conversation. I'll answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. Where you've gone sideways is in thinking that you could stand before the Lord and rebuke the Lord and say, you didn't do what was right, and that he's going to come somehow and respond to that. Verse 33:29, behold, God works all these things twice, in fact, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. I think it's amazing that Job's never given a chance to talk back to Elihu. We don't know what he would have said. But just like Elihu said, he said, you know what? I've got a word burning in me from the Holy Spirit. And it's God who's going to actually vanquish Job, who's actually going to overcome him and convict him. He says a thing, and then God speaks and unfolds the thing he said to Job. So this is Elihu talking in 37:6. For God says to the snow, fall on the... 37:6, did I say 6? 37:6. For he says to the snow, fall on the earth, likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds, and they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. There are many different purposes of the Lord, and it's his wisdom and his prerogative to bring and withhold as he sees fit for his purposes. And it is beautiful that I just pulled that out there because it's so clearly... The Lord then talks to Job and says, remarkably, Job 38:22, have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I reserved from the time of trouble? For the day of battle and war, By what way is light diffused or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Who's begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone and the surface of the deep is frozen. What an amazing God who's like, I've got something to say to Job, and I'm going to let Elihu go first and say it. And then I'm going to follow up with, yeah, let me just pull these two because they're so parallel. You know, like one of the things Elihu's like, it's amazing. Like he knows everything about rain and ice and the weather, and he decides when it's going to do what it does. And then God's like, I decide what the weather's going to do. I know, you know, why it's going to do what it does here and why it doesn't do what it does here. And I decide all of that. It's like, what a glory to be able to speak for what the Lord is saying and then have the Lord come and unfold it. And, you know, it happens here in the prayer room where somebody can come up and pray something from the heart of the Lord that's small and packed, and then the Lord opens that up to receptive hearts and just unfolds it and speaks directly to us from that that finite thing. He opens up this infinite understanding of him to us. So Elihu gets like, it's like a couple pages of, look at the Lord. He's amazing. Do you really think that you can bring a case before him that's not going to fall apart the minute you see him? Behold him and know that he understands so much more. And then the Lord follows it up with pages and pages and pages of that. He just unpacks it to Job and convicts Job's heart to the point where Job has gone from, you know, whatever, 32 chapters of wrangling with his friends to a short little response because he's like, oh. All of those things that he imagined in his head that he was going to say to the Lord, right? And what does he actually say? Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I'll question you, and you shall answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And that's all he's got. It's all he's got before the Lord of glory. And it's all he needs, actually, too, which is so beautiful. So going from my approach in the past of always looking for like, okay, so what are the things that the friends say that are true, and what are the things that the friends say are untrue, and what does Job say that's true, and what is, and trying to like weigh all of it on that. I'm actually falling into the trap of the friends. And it goes to that idea that we can know a lot about the Lord without knowing the Lord. And we can try to give comfort to each other with things about the Lord instead of the Lord. And that's what I'm really feeling is this, like, when we are, somebody among us is under a burden, is under some kind of trial and affliction, how quickly do we go to, let me figure this out, you know? Instead of, let me be quiet with you in the Lord for a bit. And then let me pray with you and encourage you to pray. Let us go to him with this and let me share with you in it. And then how are we going to is kind of funny because it's right now, but how do we react to people who are just bereft in the world right now because they're under judgment? Do we start explaining God to them? Or do we exalt him and say, you know what? In the middle of this, whether it lasts a day or a month or years, there is one who can give you comfort, and there is one who paid a price for you, and there is one who stands before the Lord. And I don't have to have answers for you of like, why in this moment is this one thing happening to you? You know, we can, clearly there's judgment in the earth because there is sin in the earth, and the Lord desires to bring as many as possible into righteousness with him. But it's a very different thing to declare that and then to go, well, you know what? It's probably because you did. That city there, we all know what goes on in that city there, and that's probably why. As if the Lord's sitting around going, you know what? That's the worst sin there. I'm going to hit that thing. You know, that place right there. Because, you know, everybody knows that one's bad. But these are only sort of bad, so I'm leaving them. He doesn't work that way at all. And yet, it's so easy for us to take a little understanding, a little knowledge, and start to try to lay that out for people. Job 42:7. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. But I'll accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. So they went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Did he love Eliphaz, Bildad, and Shuhite? Yeah, he did. And he didn't reject them. I mean, he did not. He says, I don't want to be like, boom, you're done. And so I'm going to give you this plan. But it's interesting that the thing that they did not do is they did not talk to the Lord the whole time. And Job did. He repeatedly debated with them and then went back to like, Lord. And so he says, you know what? I'm going to let Job talk to me on your behalf, which is a judgment in and of itself. He's giving a mercy to the three friends. But he also gives them what they wanted, which was this distance, we're in our own understanding where Job is just wanting to connect the whole time. Even though he wrestles and even though he says things that require rebuke from the Lord, he consistently keeps coming back to this, I just need to connect. I just need to hear the Lord on this. It occurs to me, too, I'm talking about how we treat each other under affliction and how we're going to respond to the world, but we can also, I think, take a lesson from the Spirit in how we treat ourselves and our reactions to affliction. Giving ourselves the space not to put on a lot of good words like the friends did, not to be like, you know what, faith in affliction to the Lord is, I got to keep saying the right things. But realizing that the faith that the Lord responds to, I mean, Job in this, in all of his wrestling and saying things that were, that needed correction, still got the reward at the end of the Lord talking to him and saying, I'm here and I'm going to address this with you. To be able to go, you know what, I'm going to wrestle it out, and I'm going to like tell you, Lord, what I'm feeling. You know, we talk about not being lazy with emotions, and I just want to say that that is not making yourself have the right emotions. It's making sure that all of those emotions are bathed in the light of the Lord. So just, it's easy. It's easy for me to start going, nope, not allowed to feel this way. Because I know the Lord's not feeling this way, so I'm not allowed to feel this way, which is a terrible place to go. Because then I'm starting to look for the ways to fix that. Rather than going, Lord, ah, here is this gunk in my heart. Would you just shine on it until it melts away and there's gold left in my hands in the middle of that mess? Response team, would you come up, whoever you are? So Lord, I just thank you. I thank you that your word is so rich and so deep and that I can encounter it for years and then you open it up in a brand new way. I do want to repent before you, Lord, that I, as many times as I think I know that there aren't good guys and bad guys, just sinful men before a holy God, I still look for them. And would you prepare us, Lord, as your judgments are increasing, as we are feeling them more? I just want to respond to them rightly. Lord, I long for you to say about me, in this thing you have not sinned. In your response, you have spoke what is right. I long for that, Lord God. But I know I need your spirit for it. So would you make us first good friends to you, and then good friends to each other, and then good friends to those who have hearts under affliction, but soft to hear truth. Lord, I want to know you more. Not to know about you, but actually know you. Know you the ways I know someone I have known for decades. Not to list off things about you, but to really know you as a good father, as a friend and a comforter, as a redeemer. And Lord, I want to ask again, for revelation of your majesty. It ends arguments. There's no place, Lord God, for clever ideas in the face of your majesty. So would you reveal more of it to us? Make this a company of people filled with awe and wonder and reverence of your name.
Father Glory, I thank you for just revelation in illuminating the things that we need to hear and preparing us. And I find it amazing that in my heart, even hearing a man preach,